only imagine how pleased we were when we found someone who was actually going to go and try to reach Chad. And so, we'll have to learn to pray more specifically. But we're grateful for that. An announcement or two. One is, I believe that I'm right to say the dinner theater tickets are on sale tonight. Is that true? Rick, Chad, do you remember from our meeting today? So dinner theater tickets, dinner theater is April 6th. And so of our Yager. So if you're able to find a Yager or somebody to buy a ticket from, you can do that tonight, or they'll be available on Sundays as well up until that date. So dinner theater tickets for that. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for our time together tonight, and we do pray for Matt and Christina and their family as they prepare for this mission. We're grateful that you have called them. We're grateful that they've responded. We're grateful for the provision that you've made and are making, and we pray that you continue to do that. Please be clear to them in their lives as to how they're to proceed and when and all those details, and that you'll be gracious to them in language learning and other preparations, and that they'll see your hand in the midst of all this. And we'll see it too, even as we partner with them in various ways. We're grateful. Be with us tonight, I pray, as we think through a couple of things important to the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been kind of morphing from our annual meeting some time ago, and just some things we didn't have time for. One of the things that we had desired to talk about was with this little handout that's on your tables. You can grab one of these. You might remember this from other times, or this from at least our last annual meeting. It was in the introductory material that we gave you, the packet of materials that we gave you. Years ago, when we finished phase one, that is this building and this section of our facility, which was the end of 1995, we kind of breathed because the church had been started, as you know, in 1988 in the summer then, and just kind of working our way at Deerfield Elementary School, then building this building, and we grew fairly significantly from the number of people that had started the church to probably by the time we moved into this facility of 350 to maybe 400 people. And that was a pretty significant growth, considering the fact that our staff hadn't grown. At that point, it was just Catherine and I and Rick Mumford, our youth director. And so here we were with all these people. And somebody said amongst our elders, we should have some kind of a statement as to what we do and why we do it. And so we said, well, okay, what do we do and why do we do it? Because we were just caught up in life and ministry of the church, taking each step and each thing at a time. So we kind of put this together, and it's still kind of all that we have, perhaps all that we need. We began with thinking about our catechism. The Shorter Westminster Shorter Catechism that begins with the question, what's the chief end or the chief purpose of human beings? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Classic, everybody, most Christians, even not Reformed Christians, know that one. And so we began to think about, all right, if that's what human beings are supposed to be about, that's probably what the church is supposed to be about too, in terms of glorifying God and enjoying him. So how have we been doing that? What does that? What's it really mean? What's it really mean for us? And so we know that we're a gospel-centered church, meaning that everything that we do has its heart and soul in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord has come and given himself for sinners like us. That if we trust in him, believe in him, then we belong to him, and our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into the family of God, and we belong to him. So we know that it's our task, according to Matthew 28, to take this gospel so that others can know it too and be, again, added to the family. And so we understand that. We know we're a church. We're to care for one another. We know that, and we say we're confessional. which means that we have a confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith is ours, written in the mid-17th century, 1640s, in England. Initially, interestingly enough, it was called by Parliament, this group of Westminster divines, as they're called, clergy primarily, to come together and rewrite the 39 articles of the Anglican or the Church of England. And they got going on that, and then the Parliament said, well, how about this? How about if you write discipline and church government that will unite the church in England and Scotland, because we're not getting along with the Scots anyway, so maybe this will help all of that. And so in the midst of that, they wrote a confession of faith as well and catechisms through all of that. And so we're anchored in this confession. It's not infallible. We never claim that it's infallible. It's not the Bible. But it summarizes for us what we believe the Bible teaches about primary doctrines. One person referred to the confession. The confession is to the church as ribs are to the body, kind of holds everything in there. And I'm not a doctor, but that's what this person said. And it kind of holds everything together. And that's what the confession does for us. So it's not the scripture. We can't just grab a hold of the confession and this is all we have, these 50 pages, because the Bible has about 1,500 pages and is the life of a people in relationship with God. Scripture teaches us how to pray. There's emotion in the scripture. There's relationship in the scripture. And the confession is very helpful, though, as it lays out these primary doctrines for us, provides us a wonderful historical boundary for us as we do life together with this confession. So I just want to take a little bit of time. I wanted to do it the other night, but we ran out of time by about 2 hours. And so I wanted to take 15 or 20 minutes and just walk through this as it makes sense to us. And I think if you see this, some of you are aware of this little document. And again, it's not, it's certainly fallible and it's not exhaustive. And it probably should be revisited and all of those sorts of things. But I think it's helpful. It gives you a sense, gives us a sense, reminds us of who we are. It begins with just a bit of a summary statement. You know, if the chief end of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy Him, then grace should be, is a community of people who individually and corporately glorify God and enjoy Him. When we talk about glorifying Him in this sense, what we mean is that we're to reflect His worth, to show forth, to show His glory, that He really is great. And that's what human beings were made to do, to glorify God, to show His worth, to show His greatness, if you will. And this little expression, and to glorify Him forever, is such a wonderful, I mean, I can't say that without smiling, because that's, if God is really worth it, if He's really glorious, how can we not enjoy Him, you see? And in fact, some in these, this last century, end of the 20th century, put it like this, that we're to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. God desires for us to really enjoy Him. I remember one time when our kids were little, I was out with them and they were squabbling and it wasn't a good day. And I looked at my kids and I said, hey, you know, you're making me look bad. And they go, what do you mean? And I said, well, you're making it look like it's no fun to be with me. And they said, it's not. But so as Christians, if we're not enjoying the Lord, then we're not reflecting His glory. We're not saying that He's glorious. And of course, we have all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations in which we find it perhaps difficult at times to say we have joy. But yet He says, no, trust me. You can enjoy me and you will enjoy me forever. So all of these statements, some churches have very short, pithy mission statements and so forth. This isn't really a mission statement, but you can only imagine that we could never come up with a short, pithy anything, just given the nature of who we are. But and I love them. I mean, I collect them. I have like lots of these things. But I look at them and I go, well, that's just not quite enough, you know. So each one of these talks about what we do in a very real sense, why we do it. And it's all God-centered, gospel-centered stuff. For instance, we begin with the first one, and the what of it is that we worship God. And the why of it is because he's worth it. We worship him because he's really worth it. Each, you know, the hub of community life for us and for churches is generally, for us certainly, Sunday. I mean, it's the time that God gathers us. It's the one time that, in a sense, we don't have any choice about it. He calls us to gather together. And as we've said so often, God has wired human beings to take one day in seven and stop. And to rest, meaning to trust him. In an overt sense, saying, I don't need to work because you're my provider. I can actually stop. And when we stop and we think about him, which we do as we gather, then what we're doing is we're realizing, kind of recalibrating our lives, saying, oh, that's right. I'm not in charge. It felt like it on Thursday, you know, and it really felt like it on Saturday. But now, wait a minute. Whew, I'm not in charge. And God is sovereign over all these things. And we've come to worship him. It's not about what I do. It's about what he has done. And that's what we rest in on Sundays. And he says, and I think, I'm reading into the pattern of creation a bit here, but I think he's saying, this is how I've wired human beings to one day, and this is the rhythm of your life. If you don't do this, if you don't stop and gather one day a week and with believers and realize it's not you, it's me, and you're not alone, you have each other and me, then I believe everything becomes distorted in our lives. It's our checkpoint, if you will. My kids often tease me about being a legalist about worship on Sunday. Because in our family, unless you were thrown up or there was blood, you were in church. And sometimes if you had those, you were in my office at church. But it's hilarious because my kids are exactly the same. I love it. It's wonderful. They never give me credit for it, though. But to me, church isn't voluntary. It's mandatory in a good way. In a good way. God says, come, do this. You'll like this. This is good for you to do. So we worship because he really is worth it. Remember, we're going through Ephesians, and I'll have to speed up here. In Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And what happened in the filling of the Spirit is that people gathered together to sing, people gathered together to worship. He says, what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like is that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you give thanks. Well, that's what we do in worship, you see. And so we need to do that. So that glorifies him. It says, God, you're worth it for us as human beings to worship you. And it is our joy because we were made for it. We were made not to think of ourselves as being of infinite worth, but by thinking of him as being of infinite worth. And so when we get that right, it enables us, you see, to rejoice. I think about what Moses said to the people of Israel on one occasion. He said, what people is there in the whole world who has a God like we do? Who has a God so near that he hears us when we call? I mean, that's just, it brings us joy. So the second one is, we received his gift of salvation, for he's gracious and strong to save. What is it? What do we do? Well, we receive this gift of salvation. And why? Well, because he's gracious and strong to save. And this glorifies him, you see, because it says to God, we can't. We're utterly dependent upon you. We can't save ourselves. We can only receive what you give, what you have given to us. And if that isn't true, we're really sunk. So we receive this gift. Before communion, I always say, remember, this table is for those who know themselves to be sinners in the sight of God. Except, right? There's no salvation except in his sovereign mercy. But he is merciful. And that's the good news for us, you see. So He's glorified in our receipt of this gift of salvation because he really is gracious and he really is strong to save us. And this salvation is our joy. William Tyndale, translator of the Bible and all that from generations ago, talked about the gospel like this. He said, evangelion is a Greek word. That's a surprise, isn't it? It's a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and make him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Presbyterians do all that in their heart. But you get this. He says, this is to make us joyful, you see. This gospel. Christ, before his death, commanded and appointed that such evangelion, gospel, or tidings should be declared throughout all the world, and thereby to give to all that believe all his goods. That is to say, his life, through which he swallowed and devoured up death, his righteousness, through which he banished sin, his salvation, for which he overcame eternal damnation. Now can the wretched man, that is, wrapped in sin and in danger to death and hell, hear no more joyous a thing than such glad and comfortable tidings of Christ? So he cannot but be glad and laugh from the low bottom of his heart if he believes that the tidings are true. That's the joy of this salvation, you see. It's to make us laugh, be happy, to be glad, you see. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, just, you know, as you know, from recent days, Ephesians 1 is such a rich, wonderful passage. We've been chosen in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I mean, if that doesn't make you smile, what can? To know that we're adopted into the family of God, that he accepts us. God accepts us and receives us as his own. If we can only believe that, grab a hold of that, you see, that should make us glad to know that we're redeemed, that we've been bought, that we've been purchased. To be redeemed means he loves you so much so that he would purchase you from the pit of hell so that you could be his and pay the price to free you, even though the price was the blood of his own son. And again, if we can get our wrap around that, what can make you happier than that, right? We've been forgiven. We've been sealed with the Spirit. We have the guarantee that all this is true. So anyway, that's the point of it. So this is what we do. We receive his gift of salvation. That's glorifying to him because we say we can't save ourselves. We're sunk without you. It's our joy. Then we confess our sins. That's what we do. And the reason we do it, because it's against God that we've sinned and he's faithful and just to forgive us. Yeah, our sins do not glorify God, if you will. That's when we've rebelled or against him. But his forgiveness, his being merciful to us, is indeed glorifying to him. That's him. That's who he is. That's what he does for us. David writes in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, when we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God. God, you're right about this. David said, you're right about this. Now, David obviously sinned against Bathsheba. He obviously sinned against her husband. He also sinned against the nation and all of that. So it isn't that God's the only one we've sinned against, but ultimately it's against him. And ultimately, he's the one from whom we need forgiveness. And so when we confess our sins, to confess means to agree with. I'm agreeing with you, God, that this is wrong. You're justified in condemning me. And thus I plead my case. And when David begins Psalm 51, he pleads his case with God's loving kindness, God's covenant that you've promised. And so he pleads, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, it's our joy to know the forgiveness of God. That's why when David writes Psalm 32 that we use very often in our assurance of salvation, he says, blessed are those, or blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When we sin, if we're not faithful to confess it, we miss a blessing. Now, that isn't to say go out and sin so you can confess it and, you know. But when we do sin, when we confess, if we just ignore it, we miss a blessing. And the blessing is to actually know, experience the forgiveness of God and His blessing. And it's our joy to know that, to acknowledge His grace and His forgiveness. Then we witness of His goodness and truth, for He's worthy to be declared to all the nations. So what we do is we witness of all of this. We give testimony to it. And the reason we do it is because He's worthy to be declared to all the nations. We evangelize for a number of reasons, right? We evangelize because God commanded us to do it. But why did He command us to do it? Because it glorifies Him. We evangelize because, at least for some lost people, we know that we love them. And I say it that way because we can be grandiose and say we love the lost, and I get that, and I hope that's true. But the truth of the matter is, when it boils down to it, we evangelize often particular ones because we have a relationship with them. We actually can say, I actually love this person. And so that's a good reason, too. But we have to be careful that anything we do that's not for the glory of God is idolatry. And so we ultimately evangelize. We also ultimately witness of Christ because it glorifies Him, because He's worth it. He's worth being talked about. He's worth it for us to testify of His truth. Scripture says everything we do, we to do to the glory of God. And so we even evangelize to His glory. So while we evangelize with the hope that whoever hears this word will believe and be saved, even if they don't, there's joy for us because we've spoken of Christ. It's sort of like a grandmother on an airplane with pictures of her grandchildren. She really believes, at least certain grandmothers that I know, she really believes that if I could just show these people a picture of this child, they'll be blessed. But even if they're not, it fills me with joy just to walk through the plane and go, have you seen this child? Right? And there's a sense in which we're not glorifying our grandchildren, at least we shouldn't be all the time. But we're saying, have you seen Jesus? Right? Of course, we know the decorum and all of that sort of thing that takes place in our lives. But that's why in every situation, have you seen? So when we love people or we see people in particular need or we have particular opportunity to share the gospel, we do it. And we do it, yes, perhaps because we love them directly and we know them, perhaps because we're just being obedient to the commandment, but ultimately because it should thrill our souls to be able to say, have you seen Jesus? Do you know Him? Let me speak to you of Him. Just that should be our joy. We study His word because He's the source of all knowledge, wisdom, and truth. So this is what we do, and this is why we do it. We study His word, and we do it because He, God, is the source of all knowledge, wisdom, and grace that we need for salvation in our lives. And so we give ourselves to it. It glorifies Him when we do this because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we're studying, we're saying, I fear You, Lord. I am coming to You to teach me because I don't know anything. I need You to reveal to me who You are, who I am, how I'm to live. And also then in the midst of that, to receive His grace in order to do it. I mean, you've heard me do the litany of verses, so you can do it with me probably. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These words are not idle words for you. These words are your life, right? I mean, just think about that. You know, God's word is a two-edged sword. It's active. It's at work in us. It's profitable for everything that we need for life and godliness. So we study His word because it's our joy. If we don't have it, we're sunk. You know the little line that I use, at least, and many of us do over the years, that our ministry rises and falls in the power of God's word working by His spirit to change people's lives. And if that doesn't work, we're sunk. That's all we've got. But it's all we need, right? And so it's our joy to take the Word of God and share it and receive it, study it, learn it. Many of you know you're surprised at your life over the last number of decades, some because of your addiction to studying the Word of God. Because you began to study and we began to see, oh yes, I can't not do this. This really is life to me, to transform our lives. We pray, so we do. Why? Because He's strong and compassionate, able and willing to help us. God hears our prayers. Again, what Moses said to the people of Israel, who else is a God like us who's so near to us that He hears us when we call upon Him, when we pray? He hears us. He really, really, really does. Oh, there it is. Psalm 50, verse 15. The psalmist says, "And call upon me," God says, "and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." In other words, God says, "Listen, I know you're in trouble, but call upon me. I'll deliver you. And at the end of the day, I'll be glorified." And so He's glorified as we pray, and we're blessed. Now, I read a sentence like that, and so I pray, and I think, "Okay, God, I'm not delivered yet." And He goes, "Relax. This might take a while. But when it happens in its fullness and the deliverance and you see it, trust me, I'll be glorified, because everybody will look at you, Bill, and say, 'He could have never done that.'" That's exactly what Matt was sharing earlier. You know, 10 years from now, he'll come back and he'll share about ministry life and we'll go, "Man, Matt, you could have never done that." And he'll go, "I know, trust me." And so we pray. He's glorified. It's our joy, ultimately, to see. I don't know about you, but I've often thought what really should bring me joy is when I can accomplish something. And sometimes that does. You look at it and you go, "That was good." But when you see God do something, that's a measure of joy that's incomparable to anything else. We hope in Him because He's faithful to fulfill all of His promises, and He is. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. And so we say yes in Jesus. This morning I was reading from Genesis 15 with a few guys, and it's the passage of God making a covenant with Abraham. And it begins with God making promises to Abraham, and Abraham having this, what sounds like, but I suppose wasn't, a rather cheeky question. And he basically says to God, "How am I going to know if this is really true?" And so God condescends to cut this covenant and go between the pieces Himself as a fiery pot, saying, if I break this promise, then I'll die. And also the implication, Abraham, if you break this covenant, I'll die too. So he takes the whole covenant God does upon Himself. But he says, "That's my guarantee." But that covenant was cut ultimately in Jesus. He's the one who did the dying for us because we broke it. And so now we're guaranteed on the blood. You know, why do we have that expression? Forgive my Godfather quote. "On the blood of my grandchildren." Yeah, that's a bad scene in the movie. But anyway, because we know the solemnity of that. And the Lord says to us, "In the blood of my Son, you can trust me. I'm good for this. In the blood of my Son." And so we hope in Him. He's faithful to fulfill all of His promises. And we follow and obey Him, for He's glorious. No one compares to Him. Who else should we follow than the Lord? And then we trust and depend upon Him for all things. For, this is the reason why, He's almighty and can do what is best. He's all wise and knows what is best. And He loves us and will do what is best. We don't know all of that about God. He's powerful. Nothing can stop Him. But you know, that isn't helpful if He's not good. You know, there's been a lot of powerful rulers in the world that are just scary. But God says, "Yes, I'm almighty, but also I'm all wise. So I can do I can do it all, but I know what's best because I'm wise. And you can trust me because I'm good. Because I really do love you. And so in the midst of whatever we're going through, our call as a people of God is to glorify him, which means to trust him. And we can still, in the midst of that difficulty, through trust, have joy because we know him. That he's powerful, nothing can stop him. That he's wise, he knows what's best. And that he loves us and will do it. So Romans 8:28 isn't just a platitude. It's not just a trite little saying. It's not a Hallmark thing at all. It's really true that God does work all things together for good. Because he can. And he knows what good is for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's a good purpose. And he'll fulfill it. And he'll fulfill it. And so the end statement is, we enjoy this life in him, for nothing brings us more pleasure than showing God to be great and all-sufficient. It reminds me of a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Glorify yourself. Give us today our daily bread, we need it. Forgive us our debts, we need it. As we forgive our debtors, you work in us in such a way that you cause us to be like you, to forgive those who've hurt us. Lead us not into temptation, you're good. Deliver us from the evil one, we need your power. For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory, forever and ever. That's who we are. Let's pray. Father, pray for us as a people, as a church. You're called out ones to gather together and to glorify you and enjoy you, that we would be that people. And that, as the Apostle Peter says, that there'd be those around us who would see the hope that we have and ask us about it. So we can tell them of this one Jesus. And in telling them, we can be thrilled. And they can too. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.